Welcome to the James River Community Church Sermon Replay. James River Community Church is driven to know Christ and to make Him known. We are a theologically reformed, mission-minded congregation. Our intention is to grow in the grace and enjoyment of God in all things. For more information about our church, visit us on the web at jamesrivercommunitychurch.org.
New sermon series starts today. This is exciting. We're going to work through the book of Joel for the next 8 weeks. Joel's about three chapters. We're going to take a few weeks and work our way through it, and it's going to kind of align with the season of Lent, which is going to start in a couple of weeks as well. So our first text this morning is going to be Joel chapter 1, verses 1 through 12. Go ahead and turn there if you have your Bibles. If you're not familiar with Joel, it is one of the minor prophets, right? One of these short little books kind of nested away toward the end of the Old Testament. So if you had a bookmark in Luke as we were going through that, just go there and then go left a little bit, and you'll hit, once you get to the Old Testament is kind of divided up into a few different genres, right? There's the law, the first five books of the Old Testament, which Exodus we studied last fall. There is the history, which talks about Israel and their kind of coming into the promised land and the kings that rule over them and that kind of thing. There's poetry, wisdom literature, right? Psalms, prophets, those kinds of things. And then there is prophecy, right? God kind of commissions particular people to bring God's word to God's people, calls them prophets. And so there are four major prophets who are Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. So if you hit any of those as you're turning from Luke, you've gone too far. And then there's 12 minor prophets, Hosea, Joel, the one that we're going to be in. So Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. So hopefully you will have seen some of those names, and you can find Joel kind of right at the front end of those, right after Hosea, right before Amos. So be on the lookout for that. The major versus minor prophet distinction is really one, it's only referring to their length, right? There's nothing different, per se, about the major prophets from the minor prophets other than just that the major prophets are longer. Neither one is more true or more inspired or anything like that. But they're just longer, right? Major prophets are dozens of chapters each. All told, they take up several hundred pages in the Bible. And the minor prophets are usually, most of them are less than 10 chapters. Some of them as few as 2 and 1 chapter. Joel is 3. I'd say it's probably the mean or the median. But don't be fooled by their brevity, right? Because what the minor prophets lack in length, they make up for in, like, tenacity, right? They make up for it in intensity and in insight. It's a lot of really wonderful stuff that we hear from and that we learn from the minor prophets. Some of the most significant voices in the Bible that confront human sin and rebellion and that call God's people back to faithfulness to their covenant. So that's kind of the minor prophets. And Joel, like I said, three chapters, 73 verses total. I'd got some statistics on the book of Joel here. Three chapters, 73 verses, 1,896 English words in the ESV version that we read from. It's about 4 or 5 pages long, depending on what translation you have and how big your font is. Some of my Bibles was 3, some of it was 5. It takes about 10 minutes to read from start to finish. So you could literally read Joel just for your quiet time every morning, and it wouldn't be that unreasonable. But yeah, 10 minutes start to finish. The main theme of Joel, we'll kind of start with just some foundational stuff about Joel, and then we'll read the first 12 verses and get to work on those. Main theme of the entire book of Joel is kind of this twofold judgment and salvation, right? Remember back to when we studied through Exodus, and it kind of had this twofold theme of God saves his people and God speaks to his people. Joel has a similar kind of duality to it, salvation and judgment. Like at any given verse, on any given chapter of the book of Joel, you're going to be seeing one of those two themes on display, right? Joel is coming to God's people. He's telling them of God's terrible judgment that has come against them for their sin, that is continuing to and will come against them for their sin. And he's calling them to repent, to turn back to God so that they can be spared and so that they can experience God's salvation, judgment and salvation, which is really kind of the the drumbeat of all of the prophets, per se. But in particular with Joel, it's a very simple kind of cadence, judgment and salvation. We don't really know when Joel was written. Guys kind of disagree. Some of them will place it a little bit further back, as far back as maybe 900 B.C. Some of them place it earlier. I'm sorry, later, as late as, you know, 600 B.C. or even after the exile, the Babylonian captivity in the 500s B.C. And there's probably, there's a reason why, I guess we don't know. I'm not sure that we can particularly say for sure. The guys that think it was written earlier, they kind of say, well, you know, Joel never mentions Assyria by name. Joel never mentions Babylon by name. And therefore, we can kind of assume that it was written before those nations kind of, you know, were prevalent in the region. And Joel warns as if military invasion is a future, it's a thing that's coming. So we have to place it before the Babylonian and the Assyrian invasions of Israel. So there's maybe some merit there. Plus, Joel is one of the most quoted Old Testament prophets, right? So there's kind of common language between Joel and then the book of Amos, and between Joel and the book of Isaiah, right? So the guys that think that Joel was written early are saying, well, we have to locate Joel before Amos and Isaiah, which were both written in the 8th century B.C. So we got to put Joel before them because they were quoting Joel. Of course, the guys that say Joel was written later just say the exact, right? They're like, no, Joel was quoting them. He wasn't, you know, Joel was quoting them. They weren't quoting him. So they'll say, there's even a few verses in Joel, the beginning of Joel chapter 3, Joel speaks of exile as if it were in the past tense. So they can, it's almost like the exact arguments can be inverted, right? No, Joel talks about exile as if it was in the past, so we need to locate it later. Joel has common language to Amos and Isaiah, therefore he was quoting them, not the other way around. Long story short is we don't really know when it was written. It's tough to get a firm grasp on when it was written, and therefore like what exactly the context, the situation he was writing about. John Calvin puts it well. He says, but as there is no certainty, it is better to leave the time in which he taught undecided. And as we shall see, this is of no great importance. Not to know the time of Hosea would be to readers a great loss, for there are many parts which could not be explained without a knowledge of history. But as to Joel, there is, as I have said, less need of this. For the import of his doctrine is evident, though his time be obscure and uncertain. So we're not entirely sure when it was written. We're not entirely sure of the exact cultural things that were happening that he's writing to, but we do know some, right? We know that Joel was written just after a significant, dramatic calamity in the nation of Israel. It was a plague of locusts. So this like locust swarm had come through Israel and kind of destroyed everything and left the people with nothing. And as the dust was kind of settling from that calamity, that's when Joel kind of speaks out, right? Joel kind of uses that locust swarm as an illustration to talk about a coming military invasion that Israel needs to be warned about and be ready for. And he uses that locust swarm as an illustration to talk about the great day of the Lord, right? This final day of judgment when God is going to judge his enemies and when God is going to save his people with finality, right? So those kind of three events are constantly in view, and they're kind of all woven together throughout Joel. This locust swarm and military invasion and the day of the Lord, God's final judgment of all people. He kind of threads them all together, and you kind of see, at any given point, you're looking at some or several of those at any given time. But again, all of those things have those same themes of judgment and salvation, right? So that's Joel. That's where we're going for the next 2 months. That's what we're going to see. And with that in view, we're going to go ahead and read through Joel 1 through 12, and then pray and kind of work through these couple of verses. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Hear this, you elders. Give ear, all inhabitants of the land. Has such a thing happened in your days or in the days of your fathers? Tell your children of it, and let their children tell their children, and their children to another generation. What the cutting locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the hopping locust has eaten. And what the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has eaten. Awake, you drunkards, and weep, and wail, all you drinkers of wine, because of the sweet wine, for it is cut off from your mouth. For a nation has come up against my land, powerful and beyond number. Its teeth are lion's teeth, and it has the fangs of a lioness. And it has laid waste my vine and splintered my fig tree. It has stripped off their bark and thrown it down. Their branches are made white. Lament like a virgin wearing sackcloth for the bridegroom of her youth. The grain offering and the drink offering are cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn, the ministers of the Lord. The fields are destroyed, the ground mourns because the grain is destroyed. The wine dries up and the oil languishes. Be ashamed, O tillers of the soil. Wail, O vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field has perished. The vine dries up, the fig tree languishes, pomegranate, palm, and apple, all the trees of the field are dried up, and gladness dries up from the children of man. So let's pray. Father in heaven, this text is not easy to read. It's not pleasant to read. It's not easy to preach. It's kind of a bitter pill to swallow. And yet nevertheless, Lord, we pray that you would speak to us this morning through it. Lord, we pray that you would convict us of sin so that we could repent of it and walk in holiness. We pray that you would assure us of the truth of the gospel so that we might trust in it. We pray that this time spent in your word would result in you being glorified in us and in us being satisfied in you. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Okay, so Joel chapter 1, verse 1, the word of the Lord came to Joel, son of Pethuel. That right there is all the information that we have about Joel, this prophet Joel. We don't have a lot of data on him, not a lot of background information. We know that his dad's name was Pethuel, and we know that his name was Joel. Joel, we'll learn a few things about Joel, though, from his name and from a cursory glance through the book, right? So the name Joel means the Lord is God, right? Joel. So Joe is short for Jehovah, which means the Lord, and El is the Hebrew name for God. So Joel means the Lord is God. So it stands to reason that Joel, that his parents were believers, or were that they were a godly, faithful family who at least cared enough to name their kid something that kind of pointed to God. It stands to reason that Joel was probably exposed to the scriptures and maybe to life at the temple at a young age, probably grew up around the church, as it were. It also, as we read through the book of Joel, it seems pretty apparent that Joel is familiar with Jerusalem. He's familiar with the temple. He's familiar with the priestly system and sacrifices. So a lot of scholars speculate that he might have been a local kid from Jerusalem, like he might have grown up in the city of Jerusalem. And so it's almost like he was kind of called back into this prophetic ministry that took place probably on the same streets that he, like, you know, played ball on as a kid. And here he is, like, kind of the local guy. Joel also mentions a few groups of people throughout the course of the book by name, kind of in the third person, right? He mentions elders, kind of the political leaders of the city, and he mentions priests, the religious leaders. So it stands to reason that he probably wasn't one of those, because he's talking to them in the third person as if they are a separate group of people that he's not. So Joel probably wasn't a politician, probably wasn't a pastor, probably wasn't a religious leader. He just was probably a guy. He was probably a guy who grew up in a godly family with parents who loved the Lord and wanted to raise him well, and probably just had a regular job and was like received this call from the Lord to probably leave his job and to declare God's word to God's people. So a lot of that's kind of speculation, but that's kind of helps maybe paint a picture of who Joel was, who he was, where he was from, and what we can know about him, or at least kind of what we can conjecture about him by virtue of his name and his family and kind of how he writes and what we can kind of extrapolate from that. So that's a little kind of background information about Joel, the son of Pethuel. In verse 2, we see, "Hear this, you elders, give ear, all inhabitants of the land. Has such a thing happened in your days or in the days of your fathers?" Right? And we already kind of mentioned it, but as we're going to work through the 12 verses here, we're going to see on display this locust swarm that apparently just happened in the nation of Israel. And so Joel is already trying to kind of put into context how serious of a situation this locust swarm is, right? So he says, you know, has anything like this ever happened? Or he says in the ESV, has such a thing happened in your days or in the days of your fathers? In the NIV, it's rendered, has anything like this ever happened in your days or in the days of your ancestors, right? The implied answer is no, right? Like Joel's trying to help these people realize that this isn't a run-of-the-mill, you know, thing that happens every week or every year. This is a significant cultural moment, right? You know, it's like if you, like the answer is an implied no, almost like if you're reprimanding a child for, you know, like kid breaks a window and you're like, why did you throw the ball at the window? And he's like, I don't know, I just figured that it would not be, I thought it would just bounce off of the window and it wouldn't be a problem. And your rhetorical question back to them is, has that ever happened? Have you ever known to throw a baseball at a window and it not to break it? Of course not. That's never happened before, right? When I was in my first semester of college, I struggled pretty bad. Like I was on academic probation, and it was because I went to college and I just didn't really study, didn't really exert a lot of effort, and kind of thought that it would all just, you know, take care of itself. And I had a talk with my dad after that first semester, and he said that same thing. Like, has that ever happened? Has anyone ever applied zero effort for 4 months straight, and then just magically A's and B's just fell out of the sky? That doesn't happen. That's never happened before, right? So that's kind of the rhetoric. That's the question that Joel's asking here. Has anything like this ever happened? This is a big deal. This is unprecedented. You look back through the history of your whole life and back into your family tree, all of your fathers and their fathers and ancestors. Nothing like this has ever happened before. Don't miss the significance of the circumstances that you are in right now. This is a big deal. And not only does it stretch backwards into the past, it stretches forward into the future, right? Tell your children of it, and let your children tell their children and their children to another generation. Not only is this unprecedented as we look back to our ancestors, this is going to be something that we talk about, that the nation of Israel talks about way into the future, because this is significant and it matters and it's weighty, right? This isn't a minor tremor. Right? Like an earthquake that you can barely feel the earth shaking beneath your feet, right? This is like the great 1906 San Francisco earthquake, which according to Google and according to earthquake.gov is the most famous earthquake of all time. And that's why it's still on the top of the list now, 111 years later, 2017. This happened in 1906 and it's still the chart-topping earthquake, right? Joel is saying this circumstance that we find ourselves in right now is like that, right? I watched the Super Bowl a couple of weeks ago with some friends, and this was a great one. This was, I think, the best Super Bowl of all time, of my entire life. And I spent the whole game telling the people I was watching it with that exact fact. I was like, guys, don't miss how crucial, how awesome this game is, right? This Super Bowl was, you've got the Patriots, who are literally in the midst of this 20-year run of dominance, just destroying everyone in their conference and division and league for two decades. It was like the late 90s when the Patriots are a historically good team, led by the best quarterback to ever play the game, right? Tom Brady now has 5 Super Bowl rings, only quarterback to ever have 5 Super Bowl rings. In fact, piece of trivia, the only other football player to ever have 5 Super Bowl rings. His name's Charles Haley. Charles Haley, you know where he went to college? James Madison University. Just like this guy. No big deal. Right. He studied. He did well. You know, I'm not trying to brag or anything. I'm not trying to compare myself to Tom Brady. But I am just saying that the only, like, I went to the same college as the only other guy that has the same number of Super Bowl rings as Tom Brady. It's like the 6 degrees of Kevin Bacon. So I thought that was pretty interesting. But so the Patriots are led by Tom Brady, best quarterback of all time. He's 40. He's playing better than all the other guys that are 25. He's crushing everyone. It's incredible. And they're led by the best coach, Bill Belichick, is this like cerebral chess master of football. It's unbelievable. And those so best team, best quarterback, best coach, they come out and they go, they're immediately down 28-3. No team has ever come back from more than a 10-point deficit in the Super Bowl. And they're down by 25. And they come all the way back. And by scoring 31 unanswered points. Never happened before in all of history. And they take the game to overtime. Never happened in history. Right? The Super Bowl is usually an awful game. Nobody, if you ask any NFL fan, they'll tell you the Super Bowl is probably not worth, it's like a cultural moment, right? Like the parties, the halftime show, whatever. But it's not really a good football game. And you're usually watching it with people that don't really know or care about football. And so, like, they are locked in for the commercials and for halftime, and they're walking in front of the television when the game is being played. It's a nightmare. Right. Super Bowl is a nightmare. It's usually a really bad game. This game went to overtime. It was exciting. There was drama. This was the best Super Bowl that I've ever seen, right? Crazy late game comeback with the best team and the best quarterback and the best coach of all time. Nothing like it has ever been happening. And the whole time I was like, guys, this is, don't miss how important this game is. This is like, we're going to be telling our grandkids about this game. This is awesome. And that is what Joel is saying about the circumstances that they're in the nation of Israel. He says, don't delude yourself into thinking that this is just another run-of-the-mill, oh, it didn't rain for a few days or something, so maybe we'll have to just tighten our belts for a... This is a big deal. It's never happened before in the history of your ancestors, and people are going to be talking about it for centuries to come, children and their children, and this is a big deal. And verse 4, what is the big deal? Right? What the cutting locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the hopping locust has eaten. What the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has eaten. These words are a little tricky. They all four of these Hebrew words for locust just kind of mean locust. Like any one of them could just be mean locust, just plain regular locust. The middle two have a little bit of a connotation to them. So the second one that we translate as swarming locust is that. It has a connotation not just of a locust, but of a swarm of them, like a massive swarm of locusts. And then the third one, hopping locust, has the connotation of like a little baby, like a little baby locust that just hatched. So presumably, what Joel is saying is that, like, so there's this like initial wave of almost like the scout team of locusts that kind of came out, checked things out, and said, yeah, there's a lot of food here, let's go to do it. Then they kind of go back and they get the whole swarm of locusts to kind of come with them. And as they come, they're just eating everything in sight. You know, blades of grass, trees, everything, just crushing everything. And while they're doing it, they're laying eggs in the soil that would soon thereafter hatch and then kind of have this other wave of now new, young, invigorated locusts that are going to come through and eat everything. And then there's just like the stragglers that kind of come by behind. It's like phase after phase, wave after wave of locusts are coming through, and they're literally consuming everything in sight. Everything in sight. Again, trees, grass, anything green, it looks like a fire had swept through and burned away any living vegetation. Which was a big deal, because the ancient Near East was largely agrarian, right? Nobody had savings accounts. Nobody had stock portfolios. People's net worth was tied up in their land. And it was tied up in the food that their land would produce. So if a locust swarm came through and ate all of your stuff, that was like going bankrupt, essentially. You had no safety net. You had no recourse. You had no social security. Everything that you had that you need to live is gone in an instant, and you're powerless to stop it. Joel is trying, he's trying to tell these people, look how important and how significant and how big this is, and be aware of that. And not only that, right? If that happens today, there was a locust swarm, probably like this one, maybe a little bit less significant, a few years ago in Madagascar. Came through and ate everything. I watched news videos of it. It's crazy. I watched YouTube news videos of like locusts, and they're going, and it's literally, you can't even see the sky through just millions of like grasshopper locust looking things, right? But if that happens today, like we have airplanes with food and water and medical supplies, and the Red Cross can like go there. Salvation Army, the Peace Corps can go there and like provide relief for people that have just been devastated by this. That didn't exist in ancient Israel, right? In ancient Israel, if locusts come through and eat all of your stuff, you die. That's it. You die. There's no safety net. There's no alternative. You die. And Joel is telling the people that their situation is worse than they're giving it credit for, that they are all going to die. They are going to have to flee as refugees to foreign countries, or they're going to be defeated by powers that come in. But one way or the other, they have no way to live like they are. It's so bad that they're all going to die. And he wants them to feel that, and he wants them to react appropriately to it. He wants them to let their demeanor match their circumstances, which is what we see in verse 5, right? Awake, you drunkards, and weep, and wail, you drinkers of wine, because of the sweet wine, for it has been cut off from your mouth. Wipe the smile off your face. Like this is not funny, and this is not something that you have seen and lived through before. It's unprecedented, and you need to take it seriously. You're gonna die. You're gonna watch your children and your elderly parents starve to death, and you're gonna be powerless to stop them, because you're not going to have any food or any resources. So wake up and be alert and be sober and be afraid. Stop clinking your wine glasses together and celebrating and having a party when you're in the dance floor on the ballroom of the Titanic and it's about to be sunk in the water, right? Stop high-fiving your buddy because you won a hand of blackjack in the casino on the Titanic. The icy water, 35 degree water, is rising all around the boat, and in minutes it's going to be at your feet. And minutes later, you're going to be submerged in it. And then you'll lose feeling and the ability to control any of your extremities, and then your internal organs will shut down, and then you're going to die. And no one will ever find your body. Joel is saying this isn't time to celebrate. This isn't time to have fun. This isn't time to laugh. This is time to be legitimately fearful and to be somber. And he's standing on the streets of Jerusalem, right? The city where he grew up. And he's trying to communicate to all of the people listening, this is really, really bad. This is really, really bad. So don't laugh and drink and continue to deny the inevitable. Verse 6, for a nation has come upon my land, powerful and beyond number. Its teeth are lion's teeth. It is the fangs of a lioness. It has laid waste my vine. It has splintered my fig tree. It has stripped off their bark and thrown it down. Their branches are made white. Joel is likening this locust swarm to a foreign military power that's going to come in and ruthlessly, violently defeat and brutalize the nation of Israel. That's what this is like, right? Right? A nation with soldiers that are bigger and stronger, and they're going to kill you, and they're going to hurt your family members right in front of you, and they're going to take all of your stuff. That's kind of what these locusts are like, right? They come and lay waste the vines and the trees, and they eat the bark off the trees and expose the white wood in the middle of it, and everything is desolate, and everything is destroyed. And it's unlike anything that you've ever seen or anything that you will see for years and years to come. Right? Joel is trying to help people realize the gravity of the situation, and he's trying to help them have their demeanor match their circumstances. You don't mourn at a wedding, and you don't celebrate at a funeral. So he says, realize what's going on and respond appropriately, right? Respond appropriately, like in verse 8. Lament like a virgin wearing sackcloth for the bridegroom of her youth, right? Joel's saying, you want to know what kind of reaction this circumstance right now calls for? It's like a young engaged couple that is super excited about spending the rest of their life together, right? Just graduated from college, about to move into their first home, start a family. And then on the way home from the rehearsal dinner, the night before his wedding, the groom-to-be gets hit by a drunk driver and dies that night in the hospital, the night before his wedding. That is how the people of Israel are, that's how he's telling them their circumstances call them to respond, right? You know, this 22-year-old bride-to-be that's been planning a wedding for a year and that was super excited, never gets to tell her husband goodbye, never gets to kiss her husband for the first time, right? She, instead of driving to the church to get married, she's driving to the morgue to identify his body. That is what the circumstances call for, right? That's how horrible and awful the situation is that we are in. If you've bought into the lie that the Christian life is all exclusively cheerful and happy, and that there's no room for pain and suffering, Joel tells us the exact opposite. Joel's here to correct you. Joel's here to tell you, if you've been deceived that nothing bad ever happens, that there's no room for sadness, there's no room for crying, Joel is here to correct you. Joel's here to give you permission. Permission to be sad. Permission to be frustrated. Permission to ask hard questions that Christians with plastic smiles that don't want to, that want to keep any sort of tension like that far away. Joel's giving you permission to be angry and be disturbed, right? Because Joel is not just talking to, Joel's not just talking to Israelites in 700 BC, right? All scripture is profitable for teaching. It's God-breathed. It applies to us. Now, God is speaking through Joel to Christians right now, today. Right? Joel is talking to you. Right? Joel is telling you that by virtue of your sin, you are in a circumstance that's no less severe than the Israelites are right here. Right? By virtue of the separation from God that our sin brings on us, by virtue of the wrath of God that our sin evokes, we are in a situation that is no less severe than ancient Israel, who were all going to die. Right? It's not just the ancient Israelites who were given permission to be sad, who were instructed to be sad. It's Christians, right? We are called to weep and wail and lament. Right? When was the last time that you wept, that you cried because of your sin or because of the sin of a loved one, right? The Christian life is not meant to just be upbeat and happy. It's not just like, oh, God doesn't allow his children to suffer, so I'm just going to name it and claim it. And if I am suffering, that means I don't have enough faith, so I just need to have more faith. I just need to have more self-esteem so that I can be victorious and so that I can be an overcomer. That is not how the Bible understands the Christian life at all. It's not how Joel understands the Christian life. That's not how the Bible understands the Christian life. Joel understands the Christian life to be lived within the context of a broken, fallen, sin-affected world that is often, more often than not, marked by suffering. And Joel says it's okay. In fact, it's necessary to acknowledge that and to live like that is true. Verse 9, the grain offering and the drink offering are cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn the ministers of the Lord, right? Sacrifices have stopped. Access to God has been cut off. The priests are, they're all going to starve because that's how they eat. That's how they feed their family is through the sacrifices that are brought to the temple. Verse 10, the fields are destroyed. The ground mourns. The grain is destroyed. The wine dries up. The oil, there's nothing left. There's nothing left at all. Joel uses good words for good things, as we'll see when we work through the book, and he uses bad words for bad things, right? He doesn't put a PR spin on the devastation that the Israelites are experiencing. He doesn't put a PR spin on the severity of human sin and life apart from God and judgment from God, right? Doesn't dress it up, doesn't make it more palatable. I used to feel so bad for some of my managers when I worked at a retail store during seminary and then for a few years after seminary. And I used to feel so bad for my managers because that was pretty much their job, was to take bad news and deliver it to either customers or employees, but like to do it with a smile on their face and to do it as if it was good news, right? Which is, that's awful. It's worse to hear a harsh reality described with flowery language than it is to hear a harsh reality described with harsh language, right? I would, my managers would come, and the one time, so like the store leader, he would kind of make, he was a little bit detached, a little bit kind of not present with the boots on the ground, which is to be understood. You know, he had 100 employees, but he would make these kind of big decisions, and then he would task his managers with communicating those decisions to the team. So like they'd come to us and be like, hey, great news. We have really good news for everyone. Like, we took the refrigerator out of the break room and all of the lockers. We took them all. They're all gone because we're just trying to make things clean and clutter-free so that it will be a less stressful environment. It's really great. This is the best. This is awesome. All those comfortable chairs, we took them out and we replaced them with hard plastic chairs that are at 90-degree angles. And we're like, you're just telling us that you took all of our break room stuff out. And they're like, yeah, isn't that great news? Like, we're like, where are we going to put all of our stuff? Like, where are we going to put our lunch to keep it cold? And they're like, great news, in your car. You can just leave it there. How awesome is that? So simple, so easy. We're like, that's insulting. Like, your face right now is insulting us, telling us this. Great news, we simplified your compensation. Your annual raises, so simple this year. We're just not, you're going to get paid the same next year as you did this year. How awesome. You don't have to worry about math. You don't have to worry about multiplying your salary by a percentage. None of that stuff. It's so simple and easy. That's not good at all. That's bad news. Quit smiling and telling us it's good news when it's bad. Joel uses bad words for bad things, which is helpful because that helps communicate the significance and the severity of the situation, right? Verse 11, be ashamed, O tillers of the soil. Wail, O vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field has perished. The vine dries up. The fig tree languishes. Pomegranate, palm, and apple, all the trees are dried up. Everything is gone. Everything is ruined. Last phrase, the gladness dries up from the children of man, right? The NIV renders it, surely the joy of mankind has withered away. Withered away. There's no happiness left because there's nothing left to be happy about at all. This is a really brutal text, and it's really hard, and it was put there for that exact reason, right? Joel is yelling at everyone, telling them he has 2 points to his sermon, right? Things are really bad, so be sad about it, right? Things are worse than you thought they were, so don't be happy. Be sad and mourn and grieve, which is brutal. That's not a pleasant sermon to tell for Joel. It's not a pleasant text for us to read this morning, and it makes us wonder, why are we reading it? Like, why did we choose this this book to work through for the next 2 months. It's not fun. It's not pleasant. Here's why, right? We're reading the book of Joel because the grace of God that we experience in salvation, the forgiveness of sin that we experience through Christ, the assurance of eternal life that is ours through Jesus is only glorious if we see it against the backdrop of the depth of our sin, right? It is only glorious if we see it within the context of the severity of our situation. We have sinned against God. We're separated from Him. We're running headlong toward hell. The wrath of God is directly coming at us. And until we understand that situation, we will not appreciate the goodness of the gospel. Right? If God is marginally holy, and we are marginally sinful, if our problem is, if our situation as sinners who have rebelled against God is marginally problematic, then the gospel is only marginally beautiful. God's grace is only marginally impactful. Jesus' death on the cross is only marginally meaningful. But if my sin and if my predicament is as bad as Joel says it is, then the gospel is literally the most beautiful news that there has ever been in the world. The reality that I can be reconciled to God and can live an eternal life with Him under His rule is the best news. The gospel is the best news that has ever been told in the world. And that's why we're reading Joel, right? To see our sin and grieve over it, so that we can see the gospel and enjoy it. That's why we're reading Joel. There's a comedian that went on a late night talk show. He's a father of two young girls, and he was asked about just life at home and kind of how his life, you know, how he experiences life at home, and two daughters that are kind of entering into their teenage years. And the host asked him if he bought his daughters cell phones, and he said no. And then he kind of gave his reasoning why. I'm gonna read it. He says, "I haven't given my kids cell phones. The thing is that you need to build an ability to just be yourself and not be doing something." Right? That's what cell phones are taking away. It's just the ability to just sit there. That's called being a person. Right? Underneath everything in your life is that thing, right? This guy's not a believer. Underneath everything in your life is that thing, that forever empty. Just that knowledge that everything is for nothing and that you're all alone. Underneath everything in life, it's down there. And sometimes when things clear away, when you're not watching anything and you're not on your phone, you're in your car, sometimes it starts to visit on you, right? This sadness, oh man, right? Because life is tremendously sad. Just being in it is tremendously sad. He said, that's why people text and drive, right? We're willing to take the life of someone else and ruin our own life, all because we just don't want to be alone for a second, because it's so hard. He says, I was in my car one time and I was listening to a Bruce Springsteen song, Jungle Land. And it kind of came on and it just made me really sad, right? It gave me this fall back to school depression feeling. And it made me really sad. And I got this urge to get my phone and write hi to like 50 people. And I started to get that feeling. I was reaching for my phone and I thought, nope, don't. Just be sad. Just stand in the way of it. Stand in the way of the sadness and let it hit you like a truck. And it came on and Bruce was singing. And I started to feel really sad, so sad that I pulled over my car to the side of the road and I cried so much. I cried and cried. And it was beautiful because sadness is poetic. You're lucky to live sad moments. And then I had happy feelings because if you let yourself be sad, your body has this response, this release where happiness comes rushing in to meet the sadness. So I was grateful to feel sad, and then I met it with true, profound happiness. It was such a trip. And the thing is, because we don't want that first bit of sadness, we push it away with a cell phone or a TV or with food or something. And the problem is, you never feel completely sad or completely happy. You just feel kind of satisfied with your product. and then you die. So that's why I don't want to get a phone for my kids. Like, not a believer by any stretch, but there's a guy who realizes that life is sad and hard. And sometimes you just have to acknowledge it. And you have to sit in it, and you have to be in it. And because it's only from that place that you can then enjoy true happiness, right? If we don't read Joel, then we'll never permit ourselves to be sad. We'll never consider the severity of the wrath of God. We'll never consider the utter devastation of our life apart from God. And in turn, we'll never truly know the goodness and the beauty of the gospel. Because that right there in our sadness and grief and despair is where Jesus meets us. And it's where Jesus dies for our sin and absorbs the wrath of God that's rightfully ours. And it's where Jesus reconciles us to God forever. Right? The bad news is really, really bad. But the good news is really, really good. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, we come before you this morning acknowledging that our sin is heavy and weighty, and it separates us from you. God, we come before you acknowledging that we so often trivialize our sin. We don't understand its significance. We don't understand how big of a deal it is. We think that we can just abuse your grace by sinning and then just a flippant, I'm sorry. And Lord, we take a moment this morning to pause and look at the bright holiness of God and look at it in contrast with our sin and acknowledge that our situation is worse than we thought. We take a moment to acknowledge that this morning. And at the same exact time, we also look to the cross and we trust in you and we hold fast to you, knowing that as bad as our situation is, you are a Savior who is sufficient to save us. And we thank you for it. And we hold fast to you and we worship you in it. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.